Morning, everyone. Again, we are in 2 Kings chapter 4 now. So please scroll or tap your way to that chapter. And it is a long one. There's no getting around it. There's a lot happens in this chapter this morning. I think we should start with prayer. Lord God, we come before you with open hearts, open minds to hear all that you've got in store for us this morning. Lord, will you fill us with joy as we read your word together and contemplate what it tells us about our one true living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Last week, if you remember, we were in 2 Kings chapter 3 and we looked at King Joram. And we looked at how King Joram, during the rebellion of Moab, had a cunning plan to attack Moab that went disastrously wrong. And one of the reasons it went disastrously wrong, if not the reason, was because he didn't consult with God. And as we looked at that chapter, we discovered how it points us to Jesus, that through the miracle of the provision of water, the people of Israel received new life, and that through the miracle of the provision of what looked like blood to the enemy, the people of Israel found victory. And then we looked at Jesus, didn't we? And we saw how through Jesus' blood and water poured out from his side on the cross, we too can know new life and know victory over sin and death. One chapter, one story. Chapter 4 is one chapter with four stories that do a similar thing. They tell us something new, something interesting, something that we can take on board about our risen Saviour. Each one of these stories connects us in some way to Christ. And my mission this morning, should I choose to accept it, I guess I already have, is to work out how we can communicate that connection to Christ. What does this story tell us about our Saviour? We move into a period in Kings where we start to have a collection of stories. It's not chronological, it's not sequential. These are four miracles that the writer of Kings has pulled together to give us examples of some of the work that God is doing among his people and I suppose through Elisha. Each of this reveals something unique. So let's start with the first one. We've got four stories here. We've got the widow's oil. We've got the Shunammite's son. I'm going to trip over that one. We've got death in the pot, which is my favorite of the four stories. And we've got the feeding of the 100. Sarah's going to be my glamorous assistant this morning and pop up and down and just read to us these stories one at a time. So we'll just do verses 1-7 to start with.
The widow's olive oil. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except for a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go round and ask all your neighbours for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left."
Thanks, Sarah. So, we refer back to the company of prophets. You remember this rather elusive, strange crew that we sort of hear referenced every now and again, a whole bunch of prophets that seem to be learning how to be prophets under Elijah initially, and now Elisha's got that baton. But we refer to them only in that one of them has died. And that prophet left a widow and two sons. Now, immediately in this chapter, that is going to spark for all of us those thoughts of what it feels like to lose someone we love. Immediately, we're taken straight into the emotional part of this widow's life, where she is suffering the pain of real grief. She has lost her husband. And we all have or will suffer grief at some point. Let's put ourselves in her shoes. But not only has she suffered the pain of grief, but that pain has been multiplied because she is also left in debt. And the debt is one that she cannot pay. So we can very quickly read this story and blame the husband in this one, by the way, and say, how inconsiderate of the man to not sort his finances out before he died. How awful of him not to get that sorted and to leave his wife in such a state. But remember who he was. He was among the company of prophets. He had dedicated his life to serving God and learning the ways of God. And there's one or two people in this room who will tell you that does not necessarily pay well. He dedicated himself to service. And in that time, the reality of that was poverty. There was a cost to that service. And as a side note, we really need to look after those that we pay to serve God. We really do. Because financial burdens on top of the spiritual burdens are too much. However, the husband had died, the debt had passed the widow, and she had nothing. The only thing she had, and you need to get your head around this, the only thing she had was a small jar with some olive oil in it. That is nothing. But she also had to support two boys. We don't know how old they were, but we know how much boys like to eat. And they're probably not going to be too happy about a spoonful of olive oil before bed. Let's put it that way. So the creditors to whom she owed the money said, "Well, we don't want the oil because that's pointless. It's not going to cover it. We'll take the boys. We'll take the boys. They could be our servants and that will pay the debt off." So to add to the pain of grief of losing her husband, to add to the pain of grief of being in debt, she also now had the fear of losing her boys at the same time. What a catalogue of grief. So difficult. But God stepped in. Now, you will see in all of these examples, I think, really, it talks about Elisha did this, Elisha did that, Elisha did the other. I'm here to tell you, Elisha did nothing. Elisha just did what God told him to do, and God did the miracle. Right? Really important to understand that the duplication of oil that went to all the jars was God's doing, not Elisha's doing. Elisha just told and was faithful to tell what God had said to say. So the oil kept flowing and flowing and flowing until they had enough. And then it kept flowing and flowing until there wasn't a jar left in the community. Everything was full of oil. Jars everywhere. You can imagine the house, the tripping over for jars of oil everywhere. More than enough to pay her debt, notice. It covered the debt easily and gave the woman and the boys enough to live on afterwards. What an incredible miracle. But what does it tell us about God? That's the mission today. What does this tell us about who God is? Now, I've heard this story preached a few times before. You probably have. Maybe not here, maybe elsewhere. But I don't think I've heard it preached at Corsham. Mostly I heard it preached when I used to go to a church years and years and years ago where stories like this would be preached on the fourth week of every month, which coincidentally was the same time the pastor got paid. And we used to get stories like this every month, and it was very. I'm sure it's just a coincidence. I'm not reading too much into that. But typically, the lesson that we have heard from a story like this is that if you bring something small to God, He multiplies it. So that's the story we've heard. We've heard stories of if you bring to God your small morsel of pennies, He will make them pounds. If you bring to God a small morsel of faith, He will make it big faith. Your small talents, He will make big talents. Your small influence, He will make big influence. The problem I've got with that is that's not my experience. Is that your experience? That's not my experience. And that's not actually what this is about anyway. This isn't about God increasing something. This isn't about God giving oil. It's not about oil at all. Oil is just a means to a far greater end. Our God doesn't exist to give us more stuff, to increase our wealth or our influence. They may increase, but that's not why He exists. The widow received oil not because she wanted oil, but because she was in debt. And the Lord repaid her debt, a debt that she could not repay on her own. She had no means to pay it off. That's what's going on here. Not an abundance of oil, but a repaying of an unrepayable debt. That's the story that we picture here. This story points us to a God who repays our unrepayable debt. Because just like the widow, we owe God a debt that we cannot afford to pay. Right? The outcomes from a life lived independently from God. You can stick the next slide up, actually. The outcomes from a life independently led of God, where we're living in sin, where we are captivated by selfishness and pride. We owe God our very lives, more than our very lives. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And we cannot repay what we owe. But there is some great news. God repays our debt for us. Thank you, Lord. That is good news. Colossians 2:13 to 14, up there, that's the ESV version, because I just preferred it, says this: "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Just like the widow, through the miracle of the cross, God has repaid a debt far greater than money. She owed money, the Lord gave her some to pay that debt off. We owe our very lives, and the Lord gave His very life to cover our debt. Nailing what the Amplified Version calls the certificate of debt, which puts a real lovely picture on it, that literally as Christ's, the nail went through Christ's wrists, in between the wrist and the cross was a certificate that said, this is the debt that Matt owes, and it's gone. It's going to die with me there. And not only did he repay our debt and just give us enough to cover our debt, but he gave us enough to more than cover a debt. He gave us enough to live on until we share with him in glory. So you and I owe a debt, but the good news is Jesus paid it for you. This story is telling us that God repays our debt. Hold that thought. Let's go to story number two. And the story number two is a story of the Shunammite.
The Shunammite's son restored to life. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to the room and lay there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "She has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "That's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes." Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face. But there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got onto the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got onto the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came in, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out.
Thanks, Sarah. This is the longest of the 4 stories. The other 2 are a lot shorter. And there's a lot we can unpack in this story if we had the time. So we're going to take more of a bird's eye view on this story and not go too deep into all of the bits like why was Elisha at Carmel and all that kind of stuff. If we had time, we could probably do that. But you could probably do a whole preaching series just on that one story because there's a lot in there. It's a clue to the fact that these are not chronological because this story took place over years. So for years, Elisha was going to Shunem, and then the widow built a home, a room on top of her house for Elisha to stay in, which he did for a long time. And then Elisha, very moved by that generosity, wanted to bless the widow. She wasn't a widow, wanted to bless the wealthy couple. Then the boy was born a year later. Then years later, he was out in the field. So, we can see this is taking place over a long period of time. What we see is we've moved from the first story where we have a poor widow. I'm going to get this right, haven't I? Start that again. The beginning of the chapter, we read about a poor widow. The second book, we read about a wealthy, what is called as well-to-do, which I think means wealthy, a wealthy couple. So there's an opposite there, which is interesting why these are pulled together. But what we do see is the poor widow had sons, but no means to feed them. Whereas this wealthy couple had no children, but all the means. And we see how God intervenes no matter what your circumstances. You don't have to be poor to know the blessing of God. You don't have to be wealthy to know the blessing of God, because those things are irrelevant. Only God is relevant. So anyway, they grew very fond of Elisha, created this lovely space for him to stay in, and Elisha was digging around to try and work out how on earth can we bless this lovely couple that have shown us such great hospitality. And Gehazi says, well, they haven't got any kids. So he says, right, well, why don't we ask God to bless them with a child? And you know that not having kids for this couple was really hard for them. And you know that because of her reaction to that prophecy. So if you look in verse 16, Elisha says, about this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my Lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. She's not saying to Elisha, you're wrong. She's not saying to Elisha, I don't want a child. She's saying the opposite. She's saying, I so desperately want a child, but it's not happened yet. I cannot get my hopes up. I cannot put myself in a place where I am going to believe that to be true, because I will be let down again. And every time I get my hopes up, every time I get my hopes up, I get let down. How many of you can identify with that? Maybe with children, maybe in other circumstances, that there's something missing. There's something that will complete you, you think will complete you. You're desperate for it. It could be a healing. It could be a provision of some kind, whatever it might be. You know and you long for it to the point at which if a prophet came to you and said, this time next year, that is going to be fixed, you won't want to believe it. Because you won't want to crash like you've crashed every other time. Because every other time you crash, it hurts more and more and more. Well, anyway, turns out it was true. And she did have a son a year later. And that son grew and he grew and he was out working the fields one day with his dad and the reapers. And there he was working away. Something terrible happened in his head. I don't know, aneurysm, whatever it might be, in his head. And he's like, my head, my head. He was taken to his mum, sat on his mum's lap in her embrace for a whole afternoon, and then passed away. This incredible gift that she had longed for so desperately and then celebrated so vigorously when he came, was taken. All that pain, all that crashing, every time she was disappointed, comes right back to the fore. And so, what she did next was really interesting. She put the boy in Elisha's room. And she shut the door, and she went off to catch Elisha. Now, this chapter's long because it describes in great detail all of the to and fro that happened after the child was dead and before it was raised to life again. She got on a donkey, went off to visit Elisha. Gehazi met them and started relaying information back and forth. Eventually, he took the staff, took it to the boy, laid it on him. That didn't work. So he walked back to Elisha and told him, that didn't work. What should we do? He said, oh, we better go over there. And yes, that feels like that could take days to do all that. What a drama. And then we see this great bit of Elisha in the house, fervently praying. Even the great Elisha couldn't just click his fingers and make this one all right. He was fervently praying, stretching himself out over the boy. But eventually, God brought the child back to life. Imagine that joy again. Wonderful. The couple who longed for a child had their boy returned. Family back together. Now, at one level, you could read the story and think, this is great. This is God. This is a picture of God really caring for the brokenhearted. And of course, he does do that. Of course, he does do that. But what we like to think is that he cares for the brokenhearted and then he fixes the circumstances that cause that heart to break. He doesn't always do that, does he? He doesn't always fix that. He comes alongside us when we're broken, but he doesn't always change the circumstances that broke us. We desperately wish he would, but he is God. I know that he cares deeply about everything that breaks us. So if this isn't a story about God fixing us, what is this a story about? It's actually a story still about God bringing new life. It's still about that. This story seems to be written, and we kind of read it through the lens of the mother. Right? So everything's about the mother. The mother was feeling grief, and so on and so forth. But what if we read it through the lens of the boy? What if we think about the boy in this story? That boy was given life in a loving family. He suffered death and his life was restored. He knew what it was like to die and to suffer that pain, but he also knew what it was like to be raised back to life again. And like the boy, you and I can know the same. Colossians 3, there you go. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your things above, not on earthly things. Key verse, for you died. We think, I think, often, that this idea of us dying as part of our salvation is a metaphor. That it's a useful turn of phrase to help us describe the salvation that's come to us. I don't think I actually died. But I'm reading Colossians and I'm challenged by that because it says in verse 3, for you died. Not for it was like you died. Not for death is a good way to describe what happened to you. For you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. It's not hyperbole. When you come to Jesus in faith, you die. And in an instant, you are given new life. It is genuinely true. Everybody dies. If you know Jesus, you've done your dying. If you don't, it's only what you've got left to come. Your dying is done. In an instant, we are given new life. Like the boy, we died and we have been raised to new life. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy to raise us up to new life. Elisha battled and battled and battled. It was hard work. It wasn't easy because of what Christ had to go through to make it happen for us. But also like the boy who was handed back to his mother, so we are reconciled to our Father God. And as this verse in Colossians says, we will also appear with him in glory. It's an eternal new life. So this story points us to a God who brings new life. So we've got two stories in, and we're going to have a break. A break in the middle of a sermon. Hallelujah. We're going to have a break. We've done one story that tells us that God is one who repays our debt. And the second story, that God is one who brings us new life. So we're going to pause to praise God. And then we'll come back and look at the other two stories.
Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these prophets." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild gourd plant and picked as many of its gourds as his garment could hold. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "Man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot.
Now, I love foraging. I love foraging. I love nettles, dead nettles, red dead nettles, cleavers. You know, you can eat cleavers, sticky weeds. That's what you can eat that. It's not very nice to eat, but you can. Ground ivy, that's not ivy at all. It's actually a mint and tastes delicious. Vetch, tastes just like wild peas. It's absolutely delicious. wood sorrel. Everyone had wood sorrel? We were down in Somerset in a lovely little stream that passed down one of the streams that came off the Quantocks down to the sea, and in the woods there, wood sorrel growing all round the base of the trees. You pick it out, it's like a little clover-looking thing, nice red root. It tastes like a really strong apple flavour. It's unbelievably fantastic. But there is a rule with foraging. The first rule of foraging is if you don't know it's edible, don't eat it. Unless you are convinced, absolutely certain, that you're not going to die, don't put it in your mouth. And the prophets learnt that the hard way. They were in a famine, and they were together, at probably at one of Elisha's prophet conferences, and they were hungry. So they thought, there's not a lot of food going around, so let's go and get what we can from the land. And the problem is, they ignored that first rule. And if I was my daughter, Grace, I would say, that stew is cooked. Which means it's destroyed. It's bad. Something's awful going to happen. Now, I had to look up what wild gourds are. I've got no idea what they are. They are really bitter. Really bitter. One taste morsel of that stew, they would not be able to ignore the flavour. It was disgusting. Absolutely overpowering, inedible. But it's more than the prophets being melodramatic, because these gourds will have caused their consumers to have terrible stomach cramps, which would lead to unmentionable experiences at a prophecy conference. But not only that, they also contained toxins that would kill some of them. Because even cooking them out doesn't destroy the toxins. If you don't know it's edible, don't eat it. And then Elisha, through God's intervention, kicks in and he says, just add some flour to it. Now, this is not a story about Elisha's culinary skills. And flour is such a benign ingredient. It doesn't taste of anything. It's got no chemicals in it. It's nothing that is going to be an antidote for this kind of poison. But maybe that's the point. This was not about adding flour to the pot. This was about God changing the makeup of that pot. They said, as the prophets, there's death in this pot. And they were right, but there wasn't after God had intervened. God destroyed the death in the pot. Now, I suppose at a surface level, you could think this is about God fixing our foolish mistakes, that we do things silly sometimes, and he goes in and fixes that. So there's no consequences anymore to the negative and mistakes that we make. No consequences to our sin. But that is not true. He doesn't always remove those consequences. He doesn't make everything better from a worldly perspective. This is a story, actually, about God, how God has power over death. And not only does he have power over death, he has destroyed it. So death was very much present, but flour didn't have the power. I didn't say this out loud when I was preparing the sermon. Flour didn't have the power to, maybe that's what, but didn't to remove death. Only God has. And just like the prophets, we can see that God has authority over death for us. What he did for them, in quite a sort of half comical way, he did for us in the extreme. Last week we talked about how Jesus gained victory for us over death. But this extends that thought. Not only did he gain victory over death so we could avoid death, he actually destroyed death. And if we look at 2 Timothy 9 verse 10, I'll put some of it up there, but I'll read it all. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The prophets came very close to death for a stupid mistake, admittedly. It was a close call. But we tend to forget that we too have been very close to death. That was the only thing, that was the only way we were heading until Christ destroyed it. We've learned already that we've already had our death and now we've been given new life. But not only have we had our death, it has been gone. It has been and gone. Eternal death was our destination. Now it's eternal life. That is a wonderful promise. And it's been replaced by what Paul describes to Timothy as life and immortality through the gospel. So this story points us to a God who has destroyed death. So we've had three stories so far. We point to a God who has repaid our debt. We point to a God who brings life. We point to a God who has destroyed death. And now we look at the last story in verse 42 to 44. Sarah springs to life. Just a few short verses, and then we will conclude.
Feeding of 100. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord.
Great. Well, you've heard of Jesus' miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. You may have heard of his miracle feeding of the 4,000. And now, drum roll, the feeding of the 100. All these stories point us to Christ, but only in him are they perfected and complete. Right. But once again, a whole bunch of people were together. Maybe the company of prophets doesn't precisely explain that that's the case. But the people were together. They were hungry. There was 100 men there, and only one of them thought to bring any food. I mean, husbands, where would we be without our wives, right? But when you think of loaves here, we think of 20 loaves, 100 people, a fifth of a loaf each. That feels doable. But that's because we think of loaves like the great big things we buy from Aldi, right? These things this sort of size, and they're really risen and lovely, and they can sustain us for years. That's not what loaves looked like back in those days. These sorts of loaves were pretty flat, pretty round, and pretty small. And there was nowhere near enough to feed 100 guys who were all gathered together. Nowhere near. Elisha stepped in, but of course it was the Lord's doing that the food that was present was distributed among all the men, and all the men were full. They were content. And we know it was the Lord's doing because of the last seven words of this entire chapter, which says this, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. All this happened, actually all four stories happened according to the word of the Lord. Probably the seven most important words in this entire chapter. Well, not only were they fed, but there was loads of leftovers, which is great. What we can learn from the stories, it feels pretty obvious in some ways. God provides all we need. We don't need to dress it up. He provides all we need. The problem we've got is understanding what we need and what we want. That's the problem, is learning that difference. That's the challenge. Because these loaves weren't turned into a Michelin star 12-course taster menu. These loaves weren't turned into one of Beverly's famous Christmas dinners, where you can't, there's so many dishes you can't fit them on the table. You wouldn't need a miracle to feed 100 people with those. This is not about God completing our shopping list, or God as a spiritual jukebox where you put your prayer coin in and he plays to your tune. This is about sovereign God, overseeing, intervening, his will, his timing. He is perfect. We are called to submit to his plan. He doesn't submit to ours. That said, this does show us that God cares about what we need. Not stuff. The last thing we need is more stuff. We need more of Jesus. We need more of his word. The miracle was really about the word of God that the prophets needed, that the people needed. They ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. And Hebrews helps us to understand this, doesn't it? Very famously, Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his massive grocery, by his big supermarket, by his powerful word. His word sustains us, not food and drink. Jesus quoted Moses saying, men shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It can feel like a platitude though, can't it? Sometimes we can think of this at a surface level, but do we really adopt this? We love having more things. We love having more stuff, more money, more gear, more TV subscriptions, more gadgets, more cars, whatever. We love all that. But John tells us Jesus, who is the Word, in Jesus, who John tells us is the Word, we are sustained without all those things. We have all we need in him. He does not leave us to fight to live a life that honors him. He gives us his word. He gives us himself. So this story points us to a God who sustains us. So how do we draw this together? We've got four stories, great stories, really fascinating stories. I'd love to have been there when these four stories happened. I'd love to have been there when the oil was duplicated and we saw that incredible miracle. I'd love to have been there when the boy was raised to life and to witness the celebration. I would love to have been tasting that pot and to see what it tasted like after it was healed. I would love to have been there to see the food distributed. But all these stories tell us more than that. They tell us about God and who he is and who he is for us. Can we stick the next slide up, please? God gives us abundantly more than we could ever ask for. More grace than we know what to do with. More forgiveness than we feel is reasonable. More life than we can ever comprehend. He gives us these wonderful miracles in their own right. But he points us through them all to himself. That our God repays our debt. Our God brings new life. Our God has destroyed death. And our God sustains us. And this is the God that we worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. You are a great Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we can read these passages of Scripture, all over Scripture. And when we look at what this tells us about you, we start to build a picture of your greatness. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does all these things for us. Lord, may we live our lives worthy of the God who does these things for us. May we live our lives worthy of you. And we worship you, Lord. There is no one else worthy of our praise or our worship. Not because our praise or worship is anything special, but because you are. Amen.